And as you grab a seat, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The letter of Ephesians. We have started our wander through this letter, and we've spent, week six now in Ephesians, and we are hopefully going to finish the first chapter today, so quite an exciting milestone for us today. And for those who haven't been with us, we've been looking at the reality that Ephesians is Paul's letter, not just to the Ephesians church, it's most likely to several churches in Asia Minor, but he's writing with the main emphasis that believers might understand and experience more fully the blessings granted to them by their Heavenly Father and their Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the real thrust behind what he's writing here in this letter. And so we spent what was the last 4 weeks really pinned in verses 3 to 14. Looking at God's eternal purpose for the church. We saw that rounded out last week rather, when we looked at our inheritance, the future plan. But what we're going to see now, as we step into the remainder of this chapter, is Paul now, having spoken about the blessings found in Christ for believers, is now going to start praying for believers that they will understand those blessings and fully appreciate those blessings as well. It's one thing to know what you have and then to understand what you know and what you have and make use of that appropriately, appreciate what you've got. And as we see Paul talking about that today, he's going to pray for the believers. And he's going to pray for the one thing that we now need as believers in Jesus Christ. Having received every spiritual blessing in Christ, the one thing we now need, which is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And as we look at that, Paul's going to highlight three key areas he wants those believers, his readers, us, to be illuminated, to be enlightened on, to understand better, more fully, to understand these blessings of us. The first one is God's plan. The second one is God's power, specifically God's power in bringing about his plan and bringing about your salvation to the fullness of it, past, present, future. And the third one is, most importantly, God's person, God's plan, God's power, and God's person. So, as we get into it today, let us read. We are going to start at verse 15. As mentioned, we're going to read through to the end of the chapter, so verse 23 there today. So, with your Bibles in front of you, you can read along with me as we go. Here we go. Remember the slides. Starting at the top of verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under him, his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So again, having explained the amazing blessings that believers have in Jesus Christ, Paul now, again, prays for his readers that they will truly understand these and appreciate these that they've been given, the every blessing we have in Christ. Paul is now interceding for the possessors of the great spiritual treasure that comes from and through God. And he starts there, verse 15, for this reason. For this reason. Now that verse should really, or that phrase rather, should really kick our understanding into, okay, we're looking at what's just been explained. It's related to everything we're talking about. Another way to say it is, in light of the magnificent inheritance in Christ that you have, all of which that Paul has been talking about from verse 3 through to verse 14, in light of that, all those magnificent things. We see, I too, that's Paul, having heard of your faith, or the faith in Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is praying for these believers, and he's very excited about them. He knows they're believers. He's hearing about how they're going. Despite the fact that Paul is in prison at the moment, which he notifies in that letter several times, being in chains, a prisoner for Christ, Paul has received a word of how the believers are going in the churches he's writing to, whether through letters and or individuals that have come and visited him. Paul has heard about the people. He's heard about the churches. He's heard about the believers. And what has indicated very clearly to the apostle that these people, these churches are full of individuals who are genuinely saved. Genuine salvation, which Paul points out, the two indicating factors there in those verses. And as such, he starts to affectionately praise them. In other words, well done. I see and hear that your faith is genuine. Well done. Keep going. Persevere. Keep it up. Don't stop. The two marks he pulls out there are the faith in Christ and a love for other believers. And these two aspects of the spiritual life, folks, while very distinctly two different aspects, are also inseparable from one another. That is, you cannot love Christ or have a faith in Christ and not love the believers, and vice versa. It's both or it's nothing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, we've been going through our Living by the Book study. You've been going through 1 John. It's one of your readings. It's about 3 weeks we've been in that now. You will have noticed that one of the key themes that comes up over and over and over again in that very small epistle is the reality that those who have true saving faith love the brethren, love one another, right? And so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, John says this, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or his sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Being in the light is having a true faith. Knowing, believing, trusting God, having salvation in Jesus Christ and walking in his ways. Those who are in the light, those who have a true faith, love the brothers and sisters. You cannot have one without the other. And thus, as Paul prays to these people, as Paul explains to these people he's writing to, you are demonstrating both. A good indication, a good fruit that your faith is genuine. The emphasis Paul makes here, or rather, let's look at them. Let's start with that faith in Jesus. The emphasis Paul makes here in their faith in Christ, or the faith which exists among you, is just that one of a true saving faith. We know there's such thing as having a false faith or an inadequate faith. We see that throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus himself at one point had many in Jerusalem believe in him because of the miracles he did, but he didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew men's hearts. Because he knew their faith wasn't real, it wasn't genuine. They believed in him for what they wanted, because it suited them, because it went well with them. It's the very same thing that happened when he entered Jerusalem for the very last time, on a donkey, to the shouts of Hosanna in the highest, blessed be the Son of David. They claimed him to be the Messiah. They had faith in him, but 5 days later, most of those very same people were shouting the words, crucify him. Their faith wasn't genuine. But what Paul is talking about here is that genuine faith, that understanding that Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord. He is both things, because that's what he is. He's either both things or he's neither of them. Lord and Savior. Paul explains this quite easily in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if Jesus is your Lord, he is the one who saves, he is your Savior. Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Again, like a faith in God and love for the brethren, you can't have one without the other. No person, however, receives Christ with a full understanding of all that he is, all that he has, and all that he entails, But the person that comes to a genuine saving faith understands that Christ is their Lord and Christ is their Savior. They are willing to submit to Him as both of those things. They are willing to give up all that they are and all that they have for Him. They're willing to follow Him and Him alone as their Lord and Savior. Jesus is Savior and is Lord. He is both things, and He does not exist and does not relate to us in parts. He gives us all of Himself. That's why we have every spiritual blessing in Him, in Christ. Thus, the faith that Paul is praising these people for here is just that very same faith that believes in Jesus, His Lord and Savior. It's the very same faith that brought them to salvation in the first place. A faith without which, the writer of Hebrews says in 11:6, is impossible to please God. A faith that, as James chapter 2 points out to us, is going to be demonstrated and fruited by works of obedience to God, works of righteousness. It is the same saving faith that these people entered the Christian life with and were continuing to live the Christian life with. The faith in Jesus, the first mark of true salvation. The second one is a love for the saints. A love for the saints. Now, we've been through the term saints. It's not some super high spiritual people that the Catholic has designated as the be-all, end-all of people in our day and age. The saints is simply a biblically used word for Christians. It's a term for Christians, true believers. And this one naturally proceeds out of the first. True salvation produces love. And the one who is truly saved by God truly loves God. And if they love God, they will love the things that God loves. And that most definitely includes God's children. Definitely includes God's children. True believers will love the children of God, will love the brethren. And Christian love, folks, is indiscriminate. It does not decide who it will love and who it won't, which Christians I'll get on with and which ones I won't make an effort with. It sees all believers as precious to God. It sees all believers as bought by God. It sees all believers as important to love. Again, 1 John speaks very highly of this. In fact, if you wanted, you could flick over with me to 1 John chapter 3. And you could have picked almost any chapter, any part of those chapters to look at this reality again. And it's something that comes up over and over and over again in this epistle. But in chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? Because we have loved the brethren. Because we love the brethren, we love the saints. That's how we know. It's one of the fruits that we can be assured that we are truly walking with God, that our salvation is real. Christ lives in us. We are to love the saints. And how, you might ask? Well, Jesus demonstrated that to us, didn't he? He gave his life for us, for what we needed, provided our needs, but he demonstrated to the disciples as well, John chapter 13, where he washes their feet. He actually said to them, "This is a demonstration to you of how you are to love one another." To provide for the needs of each other. It's that agape, biblical love, selfless, sacrificial love that puts the needs of others before your own. It's how we're to love one another. Again, 1 John chapter 3, 1 to verse 16 there. We're going to go through to about halfway through verse 19 there. "But we know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with words or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth." We are of the truth. And as we've looked at through John's gospel, this is probably the greatest witness to the unbelieving world of whom we belong to. It's our love for the brethren. True faith cannot exist apart from love. And that's why when I hear comments like, "I love God, but I don't love his people. I love God, but I don't love the church. I get on with God just fine. I just can't stand Christians." I cringe. Because what that tells me is the immense immaturity of that individual's faith, if in fact it is a faith. Because the reality, that kind of loveless faith gives rise to the very good cause to doubt that it's even genuine in the first place. Why? Because you cannot love Jesus and not love those whom Jesus loves. His children, his bride, his body. You cannot love Christ and not his people. And so the two marks of faith, that genuineness that Paul is praising his hearers for here, is their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. May they be two marks that very clearly define each and every one of us here this morning. Amen. Christians that Paul writes to here in the Ephesus letter had a faith in Christ and a love for the saints, and as such he wrote in verse 16 that I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now Paul continually was giving thanks for these people, but he was doing so very intentionally and very specifically as well. Now, he then petitions our God from verse 17 onwards to give these people, these believers, a true comprehension of all that they have in Christ and an appreciation of that as well, that they might know the greatness of the unlimited blessings that have been lavished and poured out upon them in their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We see verse 17, it says, that the God, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that term there, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, is an interesting one. It actually is linking God the Father and God the Son together in terms of essential nature. That's important because Paul is not saying that these are two different gods here. These are two separate entities. While they are two persons within the Trinitine Godhead, they are the one God, they are the one in essence, one in nature, and that's essentially what he's saying there in that. While in the English it doesn't read that well to us, that's what he's saying when he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. These two are the same essence. And so the request for them, the request to God, the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth, is that by his grace they may know him. They'll be spared the frustration of searching and looking for what they already have in Jesus. Well, we looked at this a lot last week with our inheritance. Now, rather, Paul prays that they'll see the greatness of God and the source of all their well-being, all their need, all their blessing, and then some, and how ready he is, having it there for them. They just need to be ready to receive it. In prepping this sermon, I read an interesting story about a businessman named William Randolph Hearst back in the 1900s, early mid-1900s. He had several newspaper companies and bought some more, and became very wealthy, and read about a very expensive and a very unique and rare, valuable art piece. And he decided he just had to have it. So he got his agent and he said, I need you to go and find this. And sent his agent scouring around the world to different galleries looking for this art piece so that he could acquire it for himself in his own collection. And after months of painstaking searching, the agent came back to him and said, it turns out that the piece of art you're looking for actually already belongs to a Mr. Hearst. It's sitting in one of your warehouses and it has been for several years. You already own it. How tragic it is to see many Christians in our day and age who are on the quest to find something more, to find something extra, to find something special that they think the ordinary Christian life just doesn't provide, or doesn't have. More Jesus, more of the Holy Spirit, more spiritual gifts, more power, etc., 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 more blessings. Such a mindset implies that Jesus didn't give you all of himself at salvation. We have, as Paul has very vividly, clearly, boldly proclaimed in verse 3, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Thus, the Christian's primary need is not for more from God, is not for more of God, but the Christian's primary need is for wisdom and enlightenment, so that we might know all that we have and become obedient to all that God asks, to appropriate the immeasurable abundance of what God has already given you. It's not a matter of a need for more. It's not a lack of blessing. It's a lack of insight, a lack of understanding. The blessings God has bestowed on us are vast. So vast that the human mind, really, we can't fully comprehend it, and we won't fully comprehend it this side of glory. Only the Holy Spirit can search the incomprehensible blessings that have been poured on us in the infinite mind of God. Only the Holy Spirit can search that. Thus, only the Holy Spirit can truly reveal them to us, to our understanding, so that we can grasp and understand what we've got to appreciate it in the first place. Again, Paul clearly defines this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want, you can turn there too quickly. Paul very clearly defines this. We're going to look from verse 9 to verse 12. When we get to verse 12, you'll see the clarity of what he's effectively pointing out here in his prayer to them. About the need for the Holy Spirit and understanding, about you don't need anything else from God, you don't lack anything, you just need to understand what you have. But starting in verse 9, he says, chapter 2, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Here's verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit whom is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. By God. The deeper truths of God are revealed to his people through his Holy Spirit. But that means thus they are only revealed to his people, because only his people have the Holy Spirit. So the issue isn't a lack of what you have, it's a lack of understanding of what you already have. Now that doesn't mean we don't come to God with our needs. Every believer has needs, physical, emotional, moral, spiritual needs. And we should be coming before God and asking our Lord for help with those constantly when they arise. But no Christian needs or can have more of the Lord or more of the blessings from the Lord or more inheritance of the Lord than they have already been given. You have everything in Christ, and you had it at the moment of salvation. That's why Paul is not praying here for the believers to have more, is he? He's not praying for more resources for his hearers. He's praying for them simply to understand those resources that they've already obtained in their salvation, which he has said you've proven through your faith and your love of the saints. The prayer, then, is for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. You don't need more. You just need to understand what you've got. And I pray that you will. Now let's look at the spirit of wisdom for a minute. It's important we understand what he's talking about here. The term spirit there, the Greek word pneuma, we're not looking at the Holy Spirit. Now, first you can see, my translation here, it's not written with a capital S, a little s, which means it's not the noun, it's not the Holy Spirit we're talking about. It also doesn't have the definite article before it in the Greek, the word the. So it's not the Holy Spirit or the spirit of wisdom, it's the spirit of wisdom. And the word pneuma, translated into spirit air, they can also be translated as breath or air. And just like our English word for spirit, it can also mean a disposition or an attitude. So we might use it in this way. Well, he's a man of high spirits, that one. Or the horse on the track was a very spirited one. It just didn't stop. When the race was over, it kept going. So that's not talking about a spirit of those individuals. It's a disposition or an attitude. Jesus uses the term in the same way in the Beatitudes. Actually, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come with an attitude of humility, who know they come to the table of God bringing nothing. I come here bringing nothing, solely relying on his mercy and grace. So the spirit of wisdom is a disposition of wisdom, one that desires the fullness of God's knowledge. Wisdom and insight, as we learned, what was it, 2-3 weeks ago, are actually products of redemption. We saw that in verse 8. They're the byproducts of being redeemed by Christ. Revelation, therefore, is used here synonymously with the term wisdom. Revelation is simply God imparting knowledge to us, revealing to us what is true, the things of God, the higher things. And that's what Paul is praying for here, that godly knowledge, that you would have a spiritual wisdom, an understanding that the world can't have because they don't have the Holy Spirit, but an understanding of all the things that God has given you, all the things at your disposal, the wonderful glories of what you now live in. Because the truth is, we must know our position before the Lord before we can truly serve him properly. We must know and understand what we have in God before we can satisfactorily use it for God. So we need spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that wisdom and revelation, folks, comes primarily to us through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit illuminates our eyes to the understanding, to the truths that are there. And as we have been doing the study, we'll know you can read a book for a whole month and you will still realize there's more in there to find. Whilst we have a responsibility, whilst we've got to put in some work, it's the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth to us. God doesn't speak to us through mystic means. Because a leaf fell in front of you while you were praying, or because a bird took off over your head, or the rain stopped when you went outside, doesn't mean God's telling you something. God doesn't speak and give us revelation outside of that which he's already given us here in the Word of God. Again, many Christians are searching for that. Many Christians are looking for that. Many denominations are built on that. So when you hear, or whoever it might be, come up the front and say, God told me to tell you. Well, you need to know what's in here, because if it doesn't come from here, then the fact of the matter is God didn't tell them anything. Because all of God's revelation, remember, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of God's revelation you will ever need is in here. It's all here. Yes, people might expound it for you. People might simply repeat it or reword it in a way for you to understand, but it's going to come from his word to you. It's for every believer. Every believer has every spiritual blessing. And folks, there is no more extra revelation than what you have in your lives right now. You get it all. Every spiritual blessing. So Paul here is praying that these people not get more from God, not get more blessings or more revelation or more spirits, if you will, to get them understanding. Paul is simply praying that they will come to a deeper, grow in their understanding, understand more of the revelation of God, of all that they have and all that they are in Christ. And as such, as I mentioned, he's going to explain that in three particular ways, and he wants them and wants their eyes to be opened. And the first one is God's plan. God's plan. Let's look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what it is, what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, in our culture, the heart is the seat of emotion and feeling. But in the ancient Greek and Hebrew culture, the heart was actually the seat of wisdom and understanding. So when Paul is praying for their hearts to be enlightened, he's not praying for a giddy feeling of wanting you to feel the zing and rush of the Holy Spirit. He's praying for you to understand, to truly comprehend the things that God has given you. Emotions and feelings are not insignificant in the Christian life by any means. They are important. They have their place. But they must always be guided, must always be informed, must always be controlled by the truth of God. If they're not, they can take us on a whole world of false doctrine and theology. And that's why Paul tells the Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. For the word is to dwell in your heart. The Holy Spirit's work in a believer's life is to enrich these understandings, enrich these truths to your mind or your hearts so that you grasp them and grow in them. And as that truth relates to your life, it will affect all parts of your life, including your emotions and your feelings as well. So they're not insignificant. So Paul is praying here for enlightenment, understanding, the understanding of election, the understanding of predestination, of adoption as sons, of redemption in Jesus Christ, of forgiveness of your trespasses, wisdom, insight, of the seal and the pledge of the Holy Spirit, all the things he's just mentioned to them in verses 3 to 14. Lightning, understanding these things. This is God's plan for you. All these things that he's just been instructing them, summarizing the redemption and the eternal purpose of God for his church. He summarizes it even shorter down verse 18. The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The fullness of which will be experienced when we receive the supreme riches of his glory in him. With the saints. With every other believer in Jesus Christ. Until we comprehend who we are in Jesus, it's impossible to live an obedient, fulfilling life in him. When we understand that our lives are anchored in eternity, we can know how to live our lives for him in time. Christians are children of God. That means we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all that he has and all that he is and all that he possesses. So at the consummation of all things, the salvation promised in here is going to come to pass. The glorification promised here is going to come to pass. The inheritance with Jesus forever is going to come to pass. And that is God's plan. There's nothing more for the believer to seek. There's nothing more to be given. There's nothing more to receive. We have it all now and we will do for all eternity. The hope of his calling. That's what that is. It won't be lost to us. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that is God's plan. Pray you'll be enlightened in that. The second aspect was to be enlightened in God's power. Now the power we're talking about, God is obviously powerful, but the specific power Paul is speaking of here is God's power to keep us. And bring us into that inheritance, into that eternal glory. And in verse 19 there, you'll see Paul actually uses the word power, but he uses four words, or four synonyms, to explain the surpassing greatness of God's power. The first one is power, as I mentioned, the Greek word dunamis. It's from that word, by the way, we get our English words dynamo and dynamite. That should give us a bit of an understanding of the emphasis behind this word, right? And now this power is for Christians and Christians only, right? It only comes through the Holy Spirit. But it also, this word also indicates that this power is all the power you could ever need and all the power you could ever be offered and all the power you could ever be given. There is no more to have, no more to get, and there could be no more. Remember, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. So all believers receive this surpassing greatness of God's power, God's dunamos, when they're saved. And that's what assures us into realizing the hope of eternal salvation. Right? That power, that all-encompassing, there is no more, can no be more power than this. That power is going to see it through to the end. See us through to the end. Whoa. That's encouragement, isn't it? The second word is working. The Greek word there is energia. This is the energizing force that the Holy Spirit uses to empower believers to live for the Lord. Energia. And the third word, strength. Kateros. In Hebrews 2, this word, kateros, is Hebrews 2:14, this word is translated as power. And in 1 Timothy 6:16, this same word is actually translated as dominion. So that authoritative power. And then the last one there, might. Iskus. This carries the idea of endowed power or ability. Power has been given to you, endowed on you, all the ways the Holy Spirit empowers God's children. Now note here again, Paul did not pray for power to be given to the believers. So again, he's not praying for what they haven't got. He knows they've got everything. He's praying for the divine awareness of what they already have. The power has been given to you. It's there. It lives in you. Supreme power and working strength of the mighty God supplies every believer with all they need and will glorify every believer in the end. It's the same power that we see in verse 20 that God used to raise Christ from the dead and seat him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's power, right? I mean, that was the demonstration of Christ that he was the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is the ultimate authority. There's nothing more powerful. That's why Jesus can say, all that the Father gives to me will come, and I will not lose any of them, but will raise them up at the last day. All given, assured things. This Christ is the most powerful. And we'll see it through. Now, later in Paul's letter, he'll address the understanding of this power and using it to serve God. But for here and now, the point he's making is the power of God in keeping us and securing us and fulfilling his marvelous hope for us in eternal glory. The very same power that brought about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is the same power that will lift you up into glory. Wow. Right? And there's a third aspect I want you to be enlightened, and that is God's person. From Christ's might to Christ's majesty. That you might understand the greatness of the person of Christ, whom you are secured and empowered by. Folks, Jesus should be the continual focus of every believer. The very source of the Christian life is Christ, right? He should be whom we are focused on all the time. Hence, whatever you do, whether eating or drinking, do it to the glory of the Lord, right? Because he's our continual focus. But when we focus on him, all the problems of this world, we will see them for what they are. All the problems we have, we'll see them for what they are. We'll see how we can get around them, how we can deal with them, how we can forego them, maybe, how we can persevere through them. Our lives would be so much happier and productive if our primary attention was not on ourselves and our hobbies and our things, but on Christ. On Christ. We'd do well to take time each day to set our concerns aside and just focus on the Lord and his glory and who he is. Hence the study we're doing, taking time each day to focus on the Lord and his glory. And our Lord is glorious. Look at verse 21. This is Paul's description here of Jesus. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The terms here, rule, authority, power, and by the way, power, dunamos is that word again, and dominion, these are traditional Jewish terms that were designated to angelic beings of great rank or might. The point of what Paul is saying here is that the power of Christ applied to the believer's life cannot be defeated. It's even greater than the power of Satan. It won't be defeated by Satan, it won't be defeated by Satan's hosts. Our Lord is not just above them, he is far above them. And far above everything. There's just no comparison to Jesus, to the point where God therefore put everything in subjection under his feet. The next verse says, by the way, which is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 6. So, all creation, all titles, all names, all dominion, all rank, all powers, all jurisdictions, all authorities of any kind and anything are under the authority of Jesus. And not, no one even comes close. Not like a semi-powerful and give a run for his money kind of close. Jesus is far above them all. And not only that, there's not even a limit to this authority that Jesus has. It's not only in this age, but also in the age to come, which means that the authority and the power and the person of Jesus and who he is and his might and glory will not change, will never change, even into, through, and as we go in the eternal kingdom. And more so for believers, as we look on in verse 22, we see that God gave him as head of all things to the church. So this glorious God, who is head over everything, was also given to the church. Christ is both the head and the fullness of the church. And his unique, intimate relationship with the redeemed means that his love for them and all his power he has and has given to them will be used on their behalf to fulfill his loving purpose in them. As a head, the Lord must have a body to manifest his glory. So the Lord has chosen the church to do that. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul explains that again. Jesus chose the church to display the incomparable majesty of his glory. Thus, we are guaranteed to come to glory, we who have the saving faith, because we're guaranteed in order that we might forever manifest his glory. It's a purpose, right? Wonderful. I mean, that's the amazing majesty of his person. Our glorification is such an assured thing because we were created and made to glorify him. The power of glorification is invincible and is presently active in believers to glorify them because of who Jesus is. Because of his person. As we conclude chapter 1 here today, in the Ephesians letter, we see the apostle pray the only things a believer now needs, spirit of wisdom and revelation. Doing so, Paul highlighted for us three key areas that he wants, and I pray that we all will grow in revelation in God's plan, the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, God's power, surpassing greatness of that power, and even brought about the resurrection and the ascension of God himself, and God's greatness of his person, far above all things and head of the church. May God grant this prayer to us as we strive to know him, to serve him, and to worship him more and more this year, as we strive to be those standing stones here in the community of Broome and beyond. Let me pray.